As you may have noticed, the title of the message today is Be a Receiver. So here we go again with another one of those words that can have more than one meaning. So when you think of the word receiver, what does it mean? Well, it's an important person in football. Someone who is going to get the ball and do something with it, hopefully get across the goal line in some form or another with the football. If you have one of those old-fashioned kind of telephones, you know, it had a receiver. Some of the younger folks don't know what that is, probably. What is that thing with a cord? A stereo system, don't use those much anymore either. It's all on your iPod, so you don't need a receiver. But I remember, I still have one. It almost looks like that. Quite functional, very handy. It receives radio signals. Kind of important. Those are old-fashioned things, too, that, you know, used to get sent through the air. Boy, all of a sudden I'm feeling old. If you tow a trailer, you have a receiver on the back of your vehicle that the hitch mechanism connects to. Just in case you can't read it, hitch receiver, it's this part right here. Now you have to go check your car and see if you have one. It receives the hitch. For wireless devices, receiving signals. And, you know, if you think about it, there are so many signals zipping all over the place that if you have the right dental work, I think you can actually pick up something in some way or another. It is kind of amazing when you think about it. I don't know what it does to us. Maybe it makes our hair fall out. That's scary. It could be satellite dish. It could be a receiver that takes the signal. It could be a receivership, which, according to one of the definitions, is a form of bankruptcy in which a company can avoid liquidation by reorganizing with the help of a court-appointed trustee. And so somebody receives something in the process. So this is probably just a beginning of the different kinds of ways that receiver is used. So what do we mean then when we use that terminology? What does it mean to be a receiver? Well, any of those terms would fit, but that's probably not what Paul had in mind. As old-fashioned as some of those things were, they weren't around back in the days of Paul, so it must be something else. So we need to think about, in our context, it probably does not have something to do with catching a football or picking up radio signals or satellite signals or wireless signals or connecting hitches and all of this kind of stuff. It's probably something other than that. Not that I really thought that you couldn't figure that out, but just for a point of clarification, just to think about the meaning of the word so that we don't just look at, oh, receiver, okay, we got to receive people. Okay, that's good. Think about, what does it mean? What does it look like? Kind of what we're wanting to focus on. So the section of Romans that we've been looking at for the past several weeks began with the words in chapter 14 and verse 1, began with the words, receive one who is weak in the faith. And we're going to see that our text today picks up that idea. So what you're seeing is the first part of the parenthesis, if you will, and now we're going to come to the last part of the parenthesis. So this whole section of chapter 14, 1 through 15, 13 is going to come to a conclusion dealing with the same basic issue of how to deal with someone who may not see things exactly the way you do on issues that aren't specifically or very intentionally clarified for us, or those areas where there is a significant amount of latitude. And so we are picking up again this idea and bringing it to conclusion. with the words, therefore, receive one another. But you'll notice that it started with receive one who is weak in the faith, looking at one of a particular, looking at the strong person in that regard, and then it's looking at a mutual idea. So the idea is to accept or to connect with, as it's used in Romans 14 and 15. You accept someone, you receive them, or you connect. You have interaction, relationship that would involve some form of communication, and of course the idea of acceptance is going to be included. And so what we want to be sure that we recognize is that this section is focused on, it's bringing things to a conclusion, it's focused on, okay, everybody receive one another. Not just an expectation for those who are strong, not just for an expectation for those who are weak. They both have an expectation, but now he's going to be looking at the two groups together that they need to be receiving as well. So it's helpful for us to recognize who is in view in this passage, and both groups are ultimately in view here. So there is an expectation on both sides, and I think that's important to recognize. So what then does it mean to receive one another, and why is it important? That's what we want to be thinking about as we consider this passage. And of course, we want to think about, okay, what does it mean to me? In other words, that's the so what. So what? So we know that the Jews and the Gentiles had their issues. But what about us? Is there anything that we need to be considering as it relates to, are we receiving one another? Is there anything that's keeping us from receiving one another? Are there any people that we may be aware of that we would just as soon not receive? That we would just as soon stay away from? Now, don't think too hard. It's not too hard to come up with things in that regard. So as we look at this passage, I want us to think about at least four observations that we should notice in the text. And the first is, coming from verse 7, there's a command and a pattern for building unity. Now, it doesn't use the word unity, but that's the emphasis that we'll notice here. As we look at verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, when you look at the sentence, and it's helpful sometimes to look at the grammar and kind of see how things are laid out here. Receive one another. The implied subject is you. The verb is receive. The main emphasis of any sentence is going to be in the verb. It's helpful to know who the you is. It's a command, so the you is understood. And there's the object, receive one another. And what's the focus or the purpose? To the glory of God. And here is an added element. And so we want to see each of those as individual elements, just to think through how should we try to understand some of the details that are here. So the first observation then is there is a clear command for mutual reception. And he hadn't stated it in so many words before, though the implication was certainly there. The command to receive one another is for unity. When we look back at the whole book of Romans, we saw that the emphasis has been on a need for unity because you have a church that is made up of probably largely Gentiles, though it had originally perhaps been made up of Jews, and then there was a persecution, and many of the Jews were sort of forced to the background, so the Gentile church was kind of holding their own for a bit, and then the Jews kind of came back in. It's kind of the idea of what seemed to be going on there. And so then there was a question, okay, who's really in charge here? Is this a Jewish church or is this a Gentile church? And so you can imagine that whether it be a power play or whether it just be a matter of how many of them are there or who was here first, you can just picture the potential for, you know, all right, how is all this going to fit together? So we need to think about that. When we think about the Jew-Gentile issue, in the New Testament. Is there much talk about that? Just about every book touches on it in some form or another. And so, yeah, it was a huge issue. I mean, the whole chapter 15 of the book of Acts is dealing partly with that issue of, okay, we had Judaism, and now we have Christ who's come. The Jews were looking for the Messiah. Now the Messiah has come. Most of them don't recognize it, but we recognize it. And then there's an outreach to the Gentiles. And so how do then we put all of this together? And so that's kind of some of what we're dealing with here. But don't get lost only in the Jew-Gentile issue, because we have our own issues where there are people that we may have to connect with in the context of either the local church immediately or in the church in a universal sense or around the world, and there are some that we feel comfortable with and some that we don't. And so we may have to think about it in that sense as well. But there were real problems with unity in the church at that time. What about this time? Is there any problem with unity in the church? Are there ever still any church splits that happen? Do people disagree on things? So is unity an issue? Yeah, it's a pretty big issue. And so when we think about the Jew-Gentile issue in the New Testament, it was an ongoing thing. It took a long time to be making some progress, and still today it continues. It still continues to be somewhat of an issue, more in some places than others. The unity was needed due to past history and feelings. There were many barriers that were built over the years. When you look back through the history of Israel in the Old Testament, their mindset after Abraham, of course, God called out Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the various tribes from the sons of Jacob, and went into Egypt for 430 years and then came out in the Exodus and then finally came into the land and established themselves there. And what was their focus? Israel is God's people. We are good. Everybody else are the nations, the ethne, where we get our word ethnic, the literal word that's used there. They're bad. That's it. We are good. They are bad. Don't need to know anything else. We can kill them because they're in the way. Okay, I'm exaggerating. But that's kind of the attitude that was adopted by the Jews. And there was an attitude that was adopted by the ethne, the Gentiles, the other nations. The Jewish people don't like us, and they're out to kill us. In some contexts, when they were conquering the land, of course, there's good reason for that when we look back and see, you know, all the kinds of things they were involved with. So all of that is to say there were attitudes and there were actions that were part of the history that were built over a long period of time that you're not going to just immediately say, okay, everybody, let's be friends. It's not going to happen. So that problem was going to be a continuing one. There was a lot of issues that had developed. And to this day, in the part of the world of the Middle East, is there still a little bit of attitude? You know, it's huge. I mean, I've been to Israel. I've seen the dispositions that are there. I'm always reminded of the Jewish tour guide that we had when we went through Samaria. It wasn't then. It was a different time. It was when we were on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, where the story of the Good Samaritan took place. And our tour guide, who was Jewish, said, "There is no such thing as a Good Samaritan." Okay. We know where you're coming from. that was, you know, not so many years ago. So that attitude, and that's just the Samaritans who were partially Jews. So the attitude continues. I don't probably have to tell you that, you know. But in Christ, there was a new commonality. He was the Messiah. He was the one that the Jews were waiting for, though they didn't know he was the one. It took a while, still taking a while. And there's a remnant. There are those who are responding. Certainly there were those who were following Christ. When we look at the book of Acts, we see 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost and so on. There was a response. And then the Gentiles came to faith in Christ. So there is a new commonality. They don't have to be enemies anymore. Christ came. He is the one that both sides were looking for. They can be friends now. Do you know how easy that is? To go from being complete opposite in your thinking enemies and then go, okay, we now have the same Savior, and so we'll forget about all that stuff. Now, is that easy to do? Is it any wonder that we see over and over and over and over and over and over again in the New Testament of Jews and the Gentiles are having a little trouble getting along time and time again? So it helps to think that through and to recognize, yeah, that's no small thing. That commonality is still in operation. We still have the commonality of Christ. The Gentiles, and I would dare say that's most of us, probably not a lot. I don't see any yarmulkes here. You know, most of us, not all perhaps, but most of us are probably Gentiles. We have a concern for the Jews, and we ought to. But we'll get to that. So, as Christians, we have, or ought to have, a deep affinity for the Jewish people because of all the history that's wrapped up there. Our Savior was Jewish. Our scriptures came through the Jews. The only one I can think of immediately who was not Jewish is Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. I think all the others were. Maybe Mark, but I'm not certain about that. Our spiritual roots are tied to the Jews. We ought to look out for them. Of course, it reminds us of that in Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless thee and curse those who curse thee. That's a pretty good reminder right there. So that continues on. Therefore, we still ought to do as Scripture reminds us in the book of Psalms, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And not just the peace, the welfare of the nation and of the people. That ought to be a concern. And so the call here is not just for Gentiles to have concern for the Jews or Jews to be concerned for the Gentiles. It is for both to recognize that we need to receive one another. And you can apply that in other contexts as well. We may see things differently than others, but what is it that we have in common? And can we deal with those things appropriately and perhaps have an element of forgiveness and see the bigger picture? So that need for unity continues on many levels, in many different contexts of the church today. We haven't achieved it yet. There is a definitive purpose of divine glorification. We can sort of notice that looking at the text. It says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So the purpose, the focus, is the glory of God. It's not just so that everybody gets along. It's so that we get along under God, because it's His desire. It's like in a family. Parents don't like their children to fight. They don't like it when their children don't get along, and they try to work really hard to get them to behave themselves under their responsibility, under their care. because they are concerned for them. Perhaps it's a somewhat of a similar picture. The ultimate focus is not on us or on the Jews, us being Gentiles or on the Jews. The ultimate focus is on God and our place under Him. Our reception of one another is to reflect favorably on God. Because when we get along, then God looks good. Well, I'm going to pick on my wife's job just a moment. It's all good. So don't worry. My wife's job is such that she has the task of making her bosses look good. That's all she has to focus on. All I have to do, she has three guys that she works for, and her job is to do things so that they look good, so that everything is accomplished and everything's functioning and they have what they need. So that's all she has to do. And then when they look good, then she looks good. Personally, I think she looks good regardless, but, you know, that's just the way it is. My job is to make her look good. That's an easy job. Her job trying to make me look good, that's a lot of work. So there is a higher standard. That's the idea. There's something else outside of ourselves that ought to be our focus. There is a purpose outside of ourselves to which we are accountable, or literally to whom we are accountable. So we don't exist for our own purposes. Now, that's hard to imagine, isn't it? We don't exist for our own purposes. We exist for His purpose. As I recall, Colossians 1:16 says, referring to Christ, but Christ being God, we were made, or really it says all things were made by Him and for Him. That includes us as well. Then the ultimate focus is outside of ourselves. That is God's glory. Now, there's a book that I have seen that communicates this quite well. And you probably have heard of it. I think somebody else has alluded to it. I may have as well. It's called Cat and Dog Theology: Rethinking Our Relationship with Our Master. And it really is kind of fitting here. We naturally, now don't take offense at this, we naturally have the cat mindset. Isn't that sad? The God-given traits of cats communicate that you exist to serve me. Isn't that true? You exist to serve me. I see it written all over our cat's attitude. It's all for her glory. Now, I have to tell you, I'm trying to break our cat of that. I'm making progress. Sometimes our cat acts a little bit more like a dog than a cat. I won't tell you how I do it. We need to have, and I have a little problem with this too, but we need to have the dog mindset. Because the dog mind says it's all about the master. The God-given traits of dogs communicate, I exist to serve you. That's the attitude we should have. Now, personally, I don't like being identified with either of those, but I prefer the mindset of the dog over the mindset of the cat. And as I think about the fact that we are naturally more like cats, it may explain why some have concluded that trying to lead a church is like herding cats. Now, I've only heard that. I wouldn't say that. But so, there's a definitive purpose of divine glorification. There's also a Christological pattern for personal motivation. Christ was displaying great servanthood. And we've seen that. We've heard that. Probably don't need to go to great length. When He came to this earth, what benefit was it to Him to come to this earth? What did He get out of it? Was it a self-serving thing? Did he come because he thought, this is going to be the coolest thing I've ever done? Coming to earth and being treated horribly and being killed, and then I get to rise from the dead. So he left paradise to come to earth to be horribly abused. Now, I think he did it because he wanted to please the Father. I think he did it because he wanted to provide salvation for us, something we didn't deserve. But it is amazing when you think about the fact that he came and took on human flesh and dwelt among us in the imagery of John chapter 1. Why did he do that? It's not because we had anything to offer. His actions and attitudes are something for us to emulate. So, just as Christ received us to himself by coming to this earth, taking on human flesh, dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, and received us to himself as we put our faith and trust in him. Is it even possible for us to emulate that? Can we do that? I don't know whether we really can, apart from the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure we can be that totally selfless without some real help from the outside. I may be just speaking for myself, but maybe not. That doesn't make us look good, does it? We don't like to look bad. We want to look good. But what does the Bible say? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Remember the words of John 1:1, beginning at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. A little bit of self-deception going on. Fortunately, verse 9 comes along and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we have to face that reality. So he didn't do it because we were such good people. That's very selfless. So our receiving of others ought to be selfless as well. We can always receive others when we think, oh, they're nice people, that'll be fun. What about if they're not such nice people and it won't be so much fun? Can we still receive them? There are plenty of people out there that are not the most pleasant to be around. Sometimes we're in that category. So there's no reason to believe that Jesus came into this world and died on the cross for the fun of it. It was a sacrifice. It was for our benefit. And therefore, if we are to receive others in a similar manner, then we ought to be selfless, and we may require a fair amount of the work of the Spirit to help us in that. So, something to contemplate. Moving on then to the next section. Concern for perspective in relating to covenant people. There is a concern for perspective in relating to covenant people. Verse 8 says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Now that's a designation that has a particular concept in mind that we need to think about. And then it's for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Okay, we want to consider those elements here. there's an identification of a covenant people. That is what is in view, because the reference to circumcision isn't really talking about that matter. It's talking about what it signifies, and what it signifies is the covenant relationship. There's an identification of a covenant people. So he's talking about the Jewish people. And so he's rather clear of designating who he's talking about. So verse 8 is about the Jewish people. Verses 9 through 12 is talking about the Gentiles. So it's very clear that that's who he's talking about, and that there's a need for unity to be brought into the picture here. So circumcision was the sign of the covenant for the Jews. You can go back to Genesis 12, 15, and 17 in particular is where that rite was instituted, and it was all about a sign of the covenant. That was what was at issue. And that went too far. That relationship had far-reaching implications. It had implications for the development and history of the nation as a covenant people, because everything was focused on that. When you look at Scripture, you start off chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis are all of the nations, and then it narrows down and deals with one nation in particular and the others, because the Messiah was coming through them, and that was the significant element. And so that was part of the deal. So it has to do with the preservation of this nation for the Messiah to come. It had to do with the unfolding of redemption history. It had to do with the completing of the overall plan of God. So God is all about accomplishing his will through this people, and that's why they were particularly selected. So the covenant idea is significant. There's also an accommodation by the divine servant, because there's a reference to Christ. We've already talked a little bit about his disposition, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but let me just note a few things. Christ subjected himself to the Jews. Did he not? Was that easy? Where did it get him? Hanging on a cross. Did that go well for him? Was that a good thing? He was under their leaders. He was under their government. He was under their tradition. He was under their history. And I would add, for the most part, because he did on numerous occasions say, this is the way you've done things, but you had it just a little bit off. Let me clarify that numerous times. Christ came to offer himself as king and savior. They didn't want him as king. They let that be known. And kind of didn't really want him as savior. They didn't really think he fit what they were looking for or what they needed. He came to serve them and to help them. He made that clear. We've already referenced that. But in a real sense, he became one of them. He was a Jew. John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But he would receive them if they would respond to him. So his Jewishness was no small issue. It was a matter of identifying very specifically his lineage and all of that. God's faithfulness to the Jews is no small thing. God isn't finished with them. Therefore, our treatment and attitude toward the Jews is no small thing. There's an expectation there. But there's something else. There is a confirmation of divine veracity. Proof of trustworthiness. He follows through. God made promises that he intends to fulfill fully. When he made promises to Abraham, and all of it has not yet been completed, we have an expectation that there are a few things that have yet to be completed, and our eschatology is based on that understanding, how we expect things are going to wrap up in the end, because there's a few things that have yet to be tied up as it relates to Israel. The promise was made initially to Abraham, and it was reiterated and expanded to Isaac and Jacob and to the sons of Jacob, and then on through Moses. We have the Palestinian covenant, which is an expansion of the land element of the initial covenant, to David, expansion of the throne element, and then through Jeremiah, the new covenant, which has to do with the heart issue. And we shouldn't forget that we are the beneficiaries of the new covenant. We aren't the focus of it, but we are the beneficiaries of it. You can go back to Jeremiah 30 and 31 to check that out. A concern for perspective in relating to Gentile people. Verses 9 through 12. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." So he's saying there's a place for the Jews, there's a place for the Gentiles. They're all part of God's picture. The Gentiles are objects of God's mercy. That is something that is communicated. Even if they were not the chosen ones, everybody couldn't be chosen to be the ones through whom the Messiah was going to come, but they were. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. We read that in more than one account. So we, as Gentiles, are recipients of God's grace. Christ came to and through the Jewish nation and people, but he died for all. 1 John 2:2 makes that clear. 2 Corinthians 5:15 makes that clear. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And we need to recognize that we are all equally sinners, but we all have access to God through Christ. First part of the book of Romans, remember? The Jews are all sinners. The Gentiles are all sinners. Doesn't matter. You all need the salvation that Christ provides. Again, that unity factor is communicated there. So, as redeemed sinners who are saved by grace through faith, we Gentiles have good reason to glorify God. So we have reason to glorify God, and we have been objects of God's concern. The Gentiles have been included in God's plan. You can look back through the Old Testament and see all the references. There are just four that are given here. From Psalm 18:49, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 117:1, and Isaiah 11:10, three of the major sections of the Old Testament. The Jews, or rather the Gentiles, are included as recipients of the Abrahamic covenant because Genesis 12:3, right way at the beginning, it says, "In you all families of the earth shall be blessed," because the Messiah would come through Abraham. Let's see. What we need to recognize that we as Gentiles have done nothing to endear God to us. Have we? Can we look at our resume of everything that we've done and say, "Boy, God, you ought to be impressed. Just look at everything I've done for you. You know, this is just amazing." Now, he had every reason to wipe us off the face of the earth. Of course, that's happened a few times in at least somewhat of significant capacities. We've been given second chances more than once. I guess that's not second chances then. I guess it's third and fourth. The Gentiles have not been left out of God's plan. We have been viewed as, that is, the Gentile people as a whole, have been viewed as the enemies of God's people, historically, and often still are. That's how we're viewed. You just have to look at the book of Jonah and see the attitude that Jonah had when God said, "Oh, I want the Assyrians to repent. Would you go tell them everything I want you to tell them so that they can repent?" And Jonah was just really excited about that and headed in exactly the opposite direction, because his thinking was, the Assyrians deserve what they're going to get. And there's no way I'm going to tell them about you so that they can avert that calamity that is coming to them. Do we ever have an attitude like that? I know some really bad people, and I really hope that they get blasted. We shouldn't, but we may. So attitudes have been difficult for Israel to deal with, and attitudes have been difficult for Gentiles to deal with. And all you have to do is say the words, the Middle East, and that just jumps out at you. Yeah, there's a little bit of that still going on. So we need to wrap it up. We have been called to rejoice with Israel in verse 10. We have been called to praise the Lord in verse 11. We have been asked to recognize the Messiah as a source of hope, because the Messiah will reign over the Gentiles and Jews alike. Do we recognize that? Do we appreciate the significance of that? Do we recognize the oneness that we have, Jew and Gentile, in Christ as we put our personal faith and trust in Christ, and that we have a world to reach for that end? So we need to recognize Messiah as the source of hope. Then the last section, a concern for future provision for all believers. Looking at verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this is essentially a prayer of encouragement. It kind of wraps things up, picking up on the idea of a source of hope. So we want to recognize, we know the source of hope. It's the God of hope. The God of hope has made himself known to us, and we could go into lots of details about how he has done that through the world, through his Son, through his Word, realizing that we are image bearers of him, which means we are able to relate to him, that we can commune and communicate with him, and he has communicated to us, and we have a real hope in Christ as well. He provides hope because of who he is. He is the creator, the sustainer, the provider, the master, the redeemer through Christ. We are dependent on him. We can trust him. We are his. We have a new relationship with him through Christ. That gives us hope. Our eternal relationship is a source of joy and peace. If we recognize what we have in him compared to what we have without him, we cannot help but have a sense of joy and peace. If we really recognize what we have in him. I mean, you look at some statistics relative to people in our current culture who are committing suicide. And someone was kind enough to send me an email on that recently. And it is amazing the number of people who have no hope. They have no sense of, why should I continue to live? What is there? I'm just an animal. And things aren't going well. So I'm going to check out because it's just not working out. We have nothing to fear if we are in Christ. We have nothing to fear in this life if we're in Christ. To die is gain, and we have him if we're here. We have nothing to fear after this life because we will be with Christ. Those ought to be words of encouragement to us. We have the means of hope. Are we filled with joy and peace? What is the means by which that can take place? We know the presence of the Spirit provides power for many things, including the enablement for those things. We know the presence of the Spirit provides perspective. John 16:13 says he'll guide you into all truth. We know our position. Our position is in Christ. We know our future. Our future is with Christ. Are we living in hope or in fear? Are we living under pressure or in power if we have the Holy Spirit's presence in us, if we are indeed his redeemed children? If we know God through trusting Christ, We have received His grace, His word, His salvation, His spirit, His power, His hope, and probably on and on. We have received all of those things. So why can we not receive one another? Doesn't that kind of put it in perspective just a little bit? We must deal with barriers of the past. We must deal with barriers in society. We may create barriers by our actions or attitudes. We need to eliminate those. Can we dissolve the barriers? By having a right perspective, by recognizing who we are, whose we are, that we don't need to be antagonistic toward others who are not just like we are, but we can receive them. Let us be receivers of one another to the glory of God. Let's pray.